There's a story of a guy who whose car was actually stalled on the freeway, and no matter what he did, he couldn't get the thing started. Wouldn't that be fun? Traffic was backing up, and as it was backing up, most people seemed to be taking it reasonably well, except for one guy in a pickup who was just absolutely laying on the horn. And so the driver of the stalled vehicle went back to the driver of the pickup, and he said, "Listen," he says, "I'm really sorry, but I can't get my car started, and if you would like to go up there and give it a try, I'll stay here in your truck and blow your horn for you." That was brilliant, actually. Patience and endurance. Hardly things that lead our list of desirable virtues. And yet, they are clearly essential in living out our faith as believers, as James calls us to, specifically in the passage that we're looking at this morning. And again, a reminder to us that genuine faith is always active, and it is always applicable to every aspect of our lives, and enduring patience is one of those areas. And so let's begin by discovering what James means when he says to be patient. Let's first of all take a look at the passage beginning in chapter 5, verses 7 and going through verse 11. And he says, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." Now, James mentions the word patience, or refers to the idea of patience here a number of times, actually 6 times in all. And he uses the word patience itself 4 times. It means long-suffering. It means self-restraint. It means not retaliating. Jerry Bridges defines it this way. He says, "This aspect of patience is the ability to suffer a long time under the mistreatment of others without growing resentful or bitter." The other word that James uses twice is the word perseverance, or the idea of endurance, which is a determination to continue on the right course despite the difficulty and maybe the temptation to quit and to take matters into our own hands. Now, the question is, what is the context in which he's telling them to be patient? Well, the immediate context is connected to the prior verses where James has just finished rebuking the rich that have abused and hoarded their wealth. And so James then, speaking to the believers, says, "Be patient then," or "therefore, based on what you have just seen," or what I've just talked about, "be patient." You see, the believers that James is writing to have little. They're under oppression, and they are struggling to understand the injustice of it all, and could easily become impatient and say and do some things that would really not be pleasing to the Lord at all. And so I think in a broad sense, this command to be patient can be applied to the bigger context of trials in which James really began this letter in addressing the various trials that they are or that they will be facing. And though we may not know all the specifics that they are facing, the response nonetheless is to be patient as they, and of course we, along with them, face various trials. Now you may be thinking to yourself, well, instead of being patient in trials, I'd rather just get rid of them. And actually, I'd rather just continue to live a normal life. But my question is, what exactly is a normal life? Most people, including most Christians, would answer that question, and they would say that a normal life is pain and trial free. And yet, is that what the Bible teaches? John 16:33 says, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." 1 Peter 4, verse 12 and 13, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." And then, of course, James chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." And yet, how often have you and I made the statement, "I can't wait for things to get normal again"? Meaning that I can't wait for life to be trial-free. But the problem with that way of thinking is that when we face the trial, we then see the trial as a complete interruption to my life or to my plans. And therefore, then we look for the quickest way out. And so we get to a problem and we just look for the absolute best way out of the trial. Why? So that I can get back to normal life, right? But then what happens is, as a problem arises in my marriage, divorce becomes an option. When a problem arises in the church, I just go to another church. If I get criticized by someone, or they're unfair to me, I get angry or seek revenge, or I simply just quit and I go somewhere else where people appreciate me and what I have to offer. That is the cultural mindset that we live within today, and it has snuck into the church as well. But the truth of the matter is, as Scripture so clearly explains, trials are part of normal life. Trials are normal life. There is no such thing as life without trials. And so let us be careful not to somehow segregate them away from the rest of our lives, or to somehow put them in a separate category. And though we may not like them, and though it may even be countercultural to say this, but trials are something we must accept if we are to endure and be patient all the way to the end of our lives. If you do not see trials that way, you are likely to become bitter and completely waste the opportunities that your trial has in deepening your faith and bringing glory to God. Now, the question we want to address this morning in more detail is, how then can I exercise to a greater degree enduring patience when I can't find a job, and when my marriage is falling apart, and when I am being criticized or am being treated unjustly, or when injustice and the ungodly seem to be getting ahead and making out just fine when I'm not? Well, there's a number of answers that I think we can find here. There's a number of perspectives that James gives us, I think, that will help us to that end. So let's consider them together. The first is this: the anticipation of the Lord's return. Verse 7 says, "Be patient then, brothers, until the coming," or until the Lord's coming. And then if you jump to verse 8, he says again, "You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." This is really the realization that things will not always be as they are now, which may not be very nice, may not be very good. But something better is waiting if we would hang in there. And as a Christian, you have everything to look forward to in the coming of the Lord. That would be, by the way, a very appropriate place to say amen. We'll try it again later. I think it's very much like running a race, and in the race, as it becomes very difficult at times, you have to remind yourself that there's a finish line, and you have to remind yourself that there's a prize awaiting you. Well, James uses his own illustration here in verse 7, and he says, "See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains." Okay, so the farmer plants his crops and he patiently waits, especially during those hot summer dry days when it appears as though nothing's going to come up out of the ground. But he patiently waits for the rains to eventually come. And the idea here is that his patience pays off because his eventual harvest is a valuable prize worth waiting for, just as Christ's return will be for his people. Because it will be then that we will experience the fullness of our salvation. And it is then that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Even those that have rejected him and brought oppression to God's people and have mocked God and his word, people that have practiced injustice, it will be a great moment of anguish for those that have turned away from him, but at the same time, it will be a great moment of joy for those that know him. And so we need to live with a confident expectation that Jesus will return, and one day all things will be fair, and all things will be just, and all things will be good, right? And so, yes, life, normal life, has disappointments and heartaches and conflict, but the big picture is so temporary in compared to a sinless eternity with Christ. It's interesting, the New Testament speaks of the coming of the Lord over 300 times. Okay, so if you average that out, that would be once every 13 verses from the book of Matthew to the book of Revelation. Say, well, why does it talk about the Lord's coming so often? Well, I think it's so that we as believers will cultivate a mindset that is focused on the eternal picture and not just our immediate circumstances. And in turn, that we will live our lives patiently and endure our trials patiently and allow God to use them in our life and to use them for his glory. Philippians 3, verse 20 says that our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't live here, we live in heaven. That's what we have to look forward to. And you say, well, listen, I read this and it's been 1,900 plus years since James said the Lord is near and he still hasn't returned. What's with that? Well, I would just say, keep in mind that James is not making a prediction as to the date and time, as so many people have tried to do. And actually, the more I think about it, the fact that so many people have tried to make a specific prediction of the Lord's coming, I think, has removed the anticipation in the believer's mind of the imminent return of Christ. And we've kind of gone, oh, whatever. My advice to you would be, don't waste your time reading and listening to people that try to make such specific predictions. It's foolishness. Scripture says nobody knows the time or the hour. It is God's secret. We don't know. And maybe we should spend more time living for the Lord than trying to figure out when he's coming. And so my response to the question as to, well, why is the Lord taking so long? I would say a couple things. One is, in a question, has God ever backed out of even one of his promises? I don't know of any. God keeps all of his promises, and so why would this one be any different than any other one? Even though, you know what, I just seen the Lord come back right now. Second, the good news is that we're 1,900 years closer to when he will come. I like that. We're way closer. And so let us live in light of his return. Let us stand firm in the truth of his word. Let us resolve to be faithful to him and to be patient in our circumstances until he returns. Listen, if we're going to endure and if we're going to be patient, we got to think ahead. We got to look ahead to the goal of when Jesus returns for his people. Second perspective that we need to keep in mind if we're going to be patient and endure is the recognition of God's judgment. Verse 9, it says, "Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door." Now, at first, this verse may appear to have little in common with the context, but I think as you think about this a little bit further, one of the obvious temptations when we face various trials or when we're being treated unfairly is to take matters into our own hands and to often retaliate or complain or to blame others or to simply take out our frustration on other people, even the people that are closest to us. James says, don't go there. Don't do something stupid and don't do something sinful because you're stressed out or because you're facing some hardship. All that will do is make matters worse. And what is even more serious about that is that it will be judged accordingly. Now, this is a bit of a sober thing to consider. He says, basically, if you respond inappropriately, and if you whine and complain and start going after other people because of what you're going through, he says, you will be judged. The judge, Christ, is standing at the door, meaning that he is ready to enter his chamber, and when he does, judgment is coming, which is really in parallel with the coming of Christ. And so consider the following verses, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done well in the body, whether good or bad." Revelation 22, verse 12 says, "Behold, I am coming soon." Remember, we're 1,900 plus years closer, right? "My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." And then Philippians chapter 4, verse 5 says, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." Really the opposite of complaining and blaming and retaliating against other people because of your own circumstances, whether they're fair or not. And so we must consider the judgment of God, if we are to endure, obviously that becomes a motivating factor in terms of how I respond to my hardships. Now, the third perspective that James uses to help us in this need to be patient is the illustration of God's servants. I think one of the keys in living out enduring patience is to observe and to follow examples of those who can show us how it's done. I think that's extremely important. It's not only a reminder that we're not the only one in the world that's facing a trial, but it is also a great motivation and encouragement when we are in the midst of the trial. And so there's a number of illustrations to be considered. The first is the prophets. James mentions that in verse 10. Now, what did the prophets do? Well, it says that they spoke in the name of the Lord. And in doing so, Keep in mind, they did not become popular speakers by speaking in the name of the Lord, where everybody wanted them to come to their church and speak. It was actually the opposite. They became very unpopular. They faced ridicule. They faced rejection. They faced affliction. They faced imprisonment and disrespect, just to name a few. And so read about Jeremiah, who was thrown into the cistern. Read about Hosea, who had a heartbreaking marriage. Read about Amos, who was lied about. Read about Ezekiel, whom Queen Jezebel tried to kill. And you will find that in spite of the difficulties that they faced, that they remained faithful to the Lord and exhibited enduring patience to the end. The second illustration, or the second servant, is Job, mentioned in verse 11, where it says he had great perseverance. And I think we've all read or known the story of Job. Okay, this man lost all his children. He lost all his wealth. He lost almost all his health. And he lost his reputation to boot. And yes, Job questioned God. And yes, Job was confused. And yes, Job was miserable. Which makes it all the more for us to marvel at his patient endurance, as Scripture says that through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And of course, the statement Job himself made, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Wonderful example of patient endurance. Now, the third illustration is not from the Epistle James, it is from Pastor James, of a man called Charles Simeon. And I read this autobiography. It's actually a John Piper book where he writes of three different individuals, and one of them is Charles Simeon, who just made a tremendous impact on me a number of months ago, but really fits into this category as well. Charles Simeon lived from 1759 to 1836 and was saved while at the University of Cambridge, and within a number of years was ordained in the Anglican Church. Later, he was appointed by the head bishop as the pastor of Trinity Church in England. The problem was that his congregation didn't like him at all. First, they wouldn't let him be the lecturer on Sunday afternoon, which was their way of having a second service. And the congregation was in charge of that service, and so they assigned that task to the assistant for 5 years. And then they gave it to someone else for the next 7 years. They wouldn't let their head pastor preach in that second service. Simeon tried later to start a Sunday evening service, and many people came, but the church wardens, I'm not exactly sure what those guys were like, but they locked the doors while people waited outside. The other thing they did was lock the pew doors on Sunday morning. The pew holders refused to come and refused to let others sit in their personal pews. Okay, that's why, you know, you be careful where you sit around here, you know, you could get into trouble. I'm just teasing. The record showed that in 1792, there was some more I just missed here. Simeon set up seats in the aisles and corners of the church, but the church wardens took them out and threw them in the churchyard. That's how they felt about their pastor. He tried to visit people, but most people would not open their door. And I'm thinking to myself, like, I would have a long time ago had my resume sent out all over the place. Not staying there. The record shows that in 1792, Simeon got a legal decision that the pew holders could not lock their pews. But he didn't use it. He let his steady, relentless ministry of the word and prayer and his community witness to gradually overcome the resistance. And I could go on and on. I wished I could spend a whole hour telling you about Charles Simeon, but he had plenty more problems in other aspects of resistance. But Simeon remained in this same church for 54 years until he died. And I read that, and I look at myself, and I say, James, shame on you for complaining about the most petty things. And during his peak of his opposition, this is what Charles Simeon wrote. He said, In this state of things, I saw no remedy but faith and patience. The passage of Scripture which subdued and controlled my mind was this: the servant of the Lord must not strive or quarrel, 2 Timothy 2:24. It was painful indeed to see the church, with the exception of the aisles, almost forsaken, but I thought that if God would only give a double blessing to the congregation that did attend, there would on the whole be as much good done as if the congregation were doubled and the blessing limited to only half the amount. This comforted me many, many times when without such a reflection I should have sunk under my burden. And then a friend of Simeon wrote this about him. And he said, Simeon invariably arose every morning, though it was the winter season, at 4 o'clock, and after lighting his fire, he devoted the first hours of the day to private prayer and the devotional study of the Scriptures. Here was the secret of his great grace and spiritual strength. Deriving instruction from such a source and seeking it with such diligence, he was comforted in all his trials and prepared for every duty. Oh, how we need to be more like a man of Charles Simeon and Job and the prophets. And right now, my father has become an example of enduring patience in the midst of his trial. And as I'm thinking about what he is doing and how he is responding in such a gracious manner, it is you and I then that need to be examples of enduring patience to the next generation. For what will they do and what will they see as they face the trials of life? And lastly, the perspective that James gives here is for us to appreciate a number of aspects of God's character. There's three things: God's blessings, God's purposes, and God's mercies. God's blessings in verse 11 says, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You could say it this way: happy are those who have persevered. Okay, and the idea here is that those who patiently endure are the objects of God's favor. And I think we all know that victories do not come without battles, and mountains do not come without valleys. And God's blessings and favor, and in turn our happiness, does not come without patient endurance. Verse 11 says, you have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about, referring to God's blessing and reward upon Job for his perseverance. And you can read the end of Job to find out those details. We also need to appreciate God's purposes, because trials do produce character, and they do produce Christ-likeness if we're patient, and they do glorify God if we respond patiently to them. They do help us experience and see firsthand the grace of God. And this verse in Job 42:5 struck me as it says, my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. In other words, I knew all of these truths about you, God. But now, after losing my job and losing my health and losing my family member or losing a friendship, I have now, as I have sought you through this, have experienced truth. I know God is real, but now I have experienced the reality of who God is. You can't find that apart from trials. And for that reason, trials are not wasted. And for that reason, trials are not an intrusion, but they are purposeful. That speaks volumes as to who God is, that He would take such a difficult thing and make it such a great thing. Only God could do that. And then lastly, we need to appreciate God's mercies. At the end of verse 11, it says, "The Lord is full of compassion and mercy," indicating a very deep, emotional, from the bottom of your gut, care for the love of His people. And the point being that God has not forgotten us in the midst of our trials. You are not alone in the midst of your trial. For our God is with us. And our God will strengthen us. And our God will not allow us to go through anything more than what He knows we can handle by His grace. So He walks with us through the valley, right? God is full of compassion and mercy. And as 1 Peter 5:7 says, because of that, then cast all of your anxiety or all of your cares upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. So in summary this morning, I think the whole main point of this passage is don't give up in the midst of your trial. Don't just say, I'm not dealing with this anymore. I'm out of here. I'm going to quit. I'm looking how to get out of this whole thing. It's not God's way. And it's not the best way. I think we have to keep in mind that the Christian life is not a sprint, but it is a marathon. And because it's a marathon, we must continue to keep perspective. Because when you're running this long journey, you lose sight of, why am I doing this? Why do I have to endure this? And so we must remind ourselves in that process that, listen, God is coming back soon. We need to remember humbly that He will judge us according to how we've lived in the midst of our trials. We need to remember those who have endured in their trials, that many have gone before us and been faithful. And then not to lose sight of God's blessings and purposes and mercies. Don't forget those things. We need to keep perspective in the midst of the spiritual journey. And lastly, I would just say, don't lose sight of who Jesus is. And don't lose sight of what He has done to redeem you. And how He suffered and how He patiently endured the path that He must have, that He was chosen to take by His Heavenly Father to achieve the prize of yours and my salvation, and to defeat hell and to defeat sin. The ultimate example of enduring patience that went all the way to the cross on our behalf. And that is why we do this morning. That is why we go to the Lord's table. It is here and it is designed to keep that truth fresh in our minds so that we will continue to live with enduring patience in a way that would be pleasing to Him. And so we want to use this to keep our eyes on where they need to be as we go through our trial. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 and following, it says, "To this you were called as believers," and that calling is to endure suffering. That's the context of what he's speaking of here. "Because Christ suffered for you, leaving for you an example that you should follow in His steps." He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Let's bow together. Let's take a moment to consider these truths this morning as we prepare for communion. Let's take honest inventory as to how we're responding to our normal life of trials. Are we pleasing Him in the midst of them? Are we patiently enduring? Are we entrusting ourselves to God who judges justly? And so take a moment to submit and maybe resubmit the concerns that you have. And then just consider what Jesus has done for you. And take a moment to just give Him thanks. And ask Him to give you enduring patience as He so beautifully endured for you and I. Let's do that as the men come and as we prepare to take communion together.